Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, he finished the last chapter by instructing us and telling us that we've got the Holy Spirit abiding in us. And obviously the Holy Spirit it's in the present Christian dispensation, the Holy Spirit is God with us, God in us. And God operates in the world through his church at the present time. And that's by the indwelling Holy Spirit. But there are other spirits other than the Holy Spirit. And you need to be instructed, and you need to be wise that you're not following a wrong spirit. Now, when it says the spirit here, every person has a spirit. And the spirit of man is the part of man that relates to God or to religious things, spiritual things. For a man or a woman to be operating correctly, they need to be born again, and they need to be led by the Spirit of God. Anybody else is not led by the Spirit of God. So therefore, any person who's speaking religious matters that is not born again is speaking by the spirit of the world or some other spirit other than the Spirit of God. And you need, as a Christian, to be aware of the fact that there's a way of checking who is speaking by the right spirit and who is not. And this gives you the instruction here. It says that, and it says that many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, they've gone out in the name of Christendom. So they say, basically, that they are Christians. And they deceive people, but they're actually a wrong spirit. Now, you need to be wise so that you know who's a right spirit and who's a wrong spirit. So this is the instruction in verse 2. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, you might take that, a cursory look at that, and say, oh, well, then everybody who basically agrees with the fact that Jesus came is speaking by the Spirit of God. That's not what it's saying. Because when it says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, remember that the spirit is the inner part, the heart of man. And there's another scripture that says the only person that can call Jesus Lord is somebody that's led by the Holy Spirit. So people can talk about Jesus or a Jesus, and it's not the Jesus of the Bible, and it's not from their heart. It's just an intellectual message or whatever, or they're just mouthing things. That's, you need to be able to discern whether the person is speaking from their heart when they're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or whether they're just talking, many religions mention Jesus. Even animist religions, some of them will mention Jesus in some way, shape or form, but it's not the Jesus that has been revealed in Scripture. And that's most important, because there are many, obviously these people, these false prophets who were originally part of the early Christian church, who went out from the apostles and began to preach a different message, they still spoke about Jesus. But they were mainly what they call, what's the word? Gnostics, that's right. And the Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God, in the sense that they believed that the Spirit came on him, and then that when he died, it was a man that died. It wasn't, he didn't die, as the God-man. So they said the Spirit came on him, and then the Spirit left him, basically, when he went to the cross. So they separated the man, Jesus, from the Messiahship, and the Messiah was God, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, you need to be careful with this, because you will get many people who will speak about Jesus, and they don't actually mean Jesus, the Son of God, God come in the flesh, and also the Son of Man. And that he came and lived on earth as a man, but was always God. And that he died as a man, a representative man. And that he rose from the dead and went back to the Father. But that he's always man and always God. So this is the way you have to. There's no other redemption except in those facts, which we call the incarnation, but it's a very important part of the Christian gospel. If you separate that, you don't have a gospel. You just have some form of an intellectual message. So the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh has to be from the very heart of a person. So when you say Jesus Christ has come, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, came from heaven to dwell amongst men, as we did in the study at the weekend where he was born in Bethlehem, that is the Jesus you're talking about. That he dwelt amongst men as a man, and then that he was killed, and that he went into the grave, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to the Father. So everything that is revealed in Scripture. Otherwise you have people having, they give certain attributes to Jesus, but not everything that Scripture gives to him. So that's the important thing about the confession. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit, and remember the Spirit is talking about from the very heart of the person that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now come in the flesh, that means came and lived as a man on this earth. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So in other words, anybody who doesn't confess from their heart that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Doesn't matter what they've got to say. If from their heart they cannot confess and do not believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, Son of God, came in the flesh and dwelt amongst men and performed everything that needed to be performed for our redemption, then that is not of God. That's actually the spirit of Antichrist. There are people that use this sort of a method to try and say, to check whether somebody has a demonic spirit or not. But that's not actually what it's talking about. It's talking about whether the teaching that you are hearing from somebody is teaching that is from God or teaching that is actually from the world and from the spirit of this world. It's not a check. In no way is it a check to see if somebody is demonically possessed or whatever the case may be. It's to check whether teaching is from God or not from God. Okay, it doesn't say that every spirit that denies, it says every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. And we know that there is an Antichrist coming who is actually going to be the fulfillment, if you like, of all of wickedness in one man, indwelt by Satan during the time of the tribulation period. And as bad as all of the other antichrists have been up to now and until he comes, he will be the worst. And he will deceive people. And the scripture says that's the major thing. He will deceive people. He will lead people into wrong teaching and wrong understanding. Now, we are surrounded by that today. Even in professing Christianity, we're surrounded by wrong teaching, by wrong information concerning Christ, concerning the revelation of Scripture, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, concerning the Word of God, that it is inspired of God and it is without fault. We have whole heaps, reams of wrong teaching in relation to that. And very few people can confidently say that they have faith in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in Scripture. An awful lot of people don't even know what that is. They're not even taught it. But you must be solidly founded on what Scripture reveals about Christ, not on some other academic's idea or some religious dude's notion about what God is like. It has to be according to what Scripture has revealed. You are of God, little children. Now he's talking to these believers again, the ones that he loves dearly. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, have overcome who? These false teachers. You see, constantly in John's letter, he keeps telling you that you have got within you the Spirit of God, and therefore you should be able to detect false teaching. Why? Because the Spirit of God can detect false teaching. But you need to be listening and aware of the presence of the Spirit of God in you. You need to be fellowshipping with God, so that you understand and hear from God. And people say, oh, they hear from God, not an audible voice. But the Spirit of God can give you understanding. And sometimes, you know, you will come across, say, a book or some guy's talk, and you get this sort of check in your spirit, and you say to yourself, something's wrong. That's the Spirit of God. If you are a born-again believer, the Spirit of God will give you those checks, and that is a good thing. Now, I say that, and I know that there are people who will castigate me for saying that, because so many of people that profess to be Christians today don't recognize the operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christians. And they say, oh, you need to be careful, that's mystical. Look, John says, we have got somebody, we've got the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and we are able to know what's right and what's wrong. And it'll come out more in this letter as we go on. But he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. So you are overcomers over these false teachers. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the Spirit of God dwelling in you is greater than the spirit of the world that's motivating them. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Now, again, you know, again, unfortunately, in Christendom, we have the situation where people bring all of these things that are of the world into the Christian message. You've got psychology, you've got anything, you name it, you know, all sorts of things. They bring them in and they try to supplement the Christian gospel with these concepts that are from the world. If you knew, with psychology, when you know who the authors of psychology were and what they thought of God, if you have any spiritual insight at all, you would run away from psychology instantly and have nothing to do with it in relation to the Christian gospel, because it has nothing to do. It's actually anti the Christian gospel. It's a philosophy of the world. So it's the same with the prosperity teachers and all of these people who use worldly concepts. It's the same with organized religion that uses worldly concepts to build an empire instead of preaching the gospel of Christ to people so that their souls would be saved. And then you have a whole ream of organizational stuff that has to go on in the background, people on salaries and everything else, running a whole big organization when there's absolutely no need for it. Because what you need is people that are following Christ, that love him, love the gospel, and want to fellowship with other believers. And you don't need the whole organizational thing and all of the stained glass windows and spires and bells and hulas and whatever. You know, you've got all of this stuff and there's no need for it. And that is part of the world system. And you, I believe that you know it.
Yeah.
You know it yourself, because you know that the gospel message is got nothing to do with that sort of stuff. Remember Paul said in one of his letters, beware of vain philosophy. Philosophy, I'll tell you, if you go to seminary, you have to spend time doing philosophy and ethics. Imagine that. You have to go and do philosophy and ethics so that you can qualify to be a teacher of Scripture. Neither ethics nor philosophy can set the standard for Scripture. It's Scripture that sets the standard for philosophy and ethics. In other words, whatever ethics you have to be based on what the Scripture shows you. Your philosophy as a Christian is a Christian philosophy, which is, therefore, that philosophy is founded on what the gospel says, not the reverse way around. But people study philosophy, they'll study all kinds of coyotes to get so-called religious knowledge. But the knowledge that we need is the knowledge that the Spirit of God supplies. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So you see, again, this is the thing. This is why you have the likes of the 40-day, whatever his name is, you know, that 40-day bloke that wrote the books. That's the guy, yeah. And why he appeals so much to the world? Because the world hears what he has to say. They don't hear the gospel. And if they don't hear the gospel, they can't get saved. That's the situation. So we must preach the gospel, not 40 days of promise or the shack or whatever other abomination of a thing that's going around. We must preach the gospel so that people can get saved. We, he says, are of God. And now he would be, this is verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. Now he's primarily talking about the disciples, the apostles who received the message of the gospel. He says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. Now, take that in. The one who knows God hears what the apostles have to say. He understands. He takes it in. He listens. Remember, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So those who have a heart for God, they hear and understand and believe and accept the message, and the others don't. This is why it is so important to preach it. Now he's talking about the disciples and the apostles at that time, but the same is true for somebody who's preaching the gospel today. If the gospel is preached faithfully, then the people who are hearing it have the opportunity to respond and believe and be saved. But if you're preaching psychology or 40 days of famine or whatever it is, nobody's going to get saved because you're not preaching the gospel. They may come to church, they may get baptized, they may even get dressed up for every Sunday morning with a collar and tie and a fine suit and comb their hair and look great. But they are not saved unless they have heard the gospel and they've responded to Christ. And you are building a false building, will not stand the judgment. And unfortunately, that is going on wholesale. Beloved, let us love one another. Now I'm going to read this few verses together and come back over it. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, many people think that love is like, you know, the love that the world talks about. Not in the slightest. We would not have the slightest notion of what love is, except for God. The normal, acceptable way that people talk about love is, you know, boy loves girl, just as an example. Boy loves girl until girl looks at some other bloke, then boy doesn't love girl anymore, boy hates girl. Man loves wife, but then man sees some other woman, man doesn't love wife anymore, man loves some other woman. Now that's the kind of love that the world talks about. That's not the love of God. So whatever love, whatever understanding we can have of love and what love really is, we can only get from God, because God is love. So unless we are born again, we actually don't even know what love is. So it says, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. This is love. God is love, the scripture says. He is completely full of love. That doesn't mean that he's not also just. But he is the expression of love. Satan is anything but the expression of love. He is the expression of hatred, of murder, of everything that is wicked. But God is love. And whatever love we can ever understand or have can only be by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, then God is dwelling in us by his Spirit. And if God is love, then there should be love coming out of our spirit, because God is dwelling in us. That's the point that he's making. So therefore, the obvious alternative to that is, if what's coming out of your heart is hatred, then there's something else living in you other than the Spirit of God. Very important, and very important measurement for, you know, what a great delight it is when you know that somebody has believed in Christ. If you're a believer, there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing more wonderful than to find that somebody else has come to faith in Christ, or to be in fellowship with other believers. It is different to anything we ever experienced in the world. And it should be the way that all Christians are. They should be delighted to to be in fellowship with other Christians. They should be delighted to see other people responding to the gospel and being indwelt by the Spirit of God. There should be no competition, there should be no envy, no jealousy, nothing of that. That's all of the world. That's not the way that the Christian should operate. And obviously we'll fall short. But when we fall short, we know what God's measurement is, and we need to seek to reach that measurement, because God is love, and the Spirit of God in us should be working out of us in love. So it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Love is not of man. Love is of God. Love is not of the world. What the world calls love is not love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So everyone who loves has the ability to love. That's like sacrificial love, a love that's accepting despite faults and everything else, because everybody has faults. If you didn't love people because they had faults, you wouldn't love anybody. So you have to understand that we're all saved. We're all saved because we actually all are sinners, and it's by faith in Christ we are saved. So if Christ has forgiven our sins and he has loved us, then we need to love one another. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So again, it's saying the same thing. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So that's love. That's the expression of love, that God sent Jesus to die for us so that we might have life. In this is love. Now, this is very significant. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the propitiation is the payment. Yeah. So love is not something we say we love God. If we say we love God, we cannot give ourselves any credit, because the only reason we actually love God is because the Spirit of God is dwelling in us and giving us the ability to love God. Man doesn't love God. If man doesn't know God, how can he love God? And we can only know God through Christ. And when we know Christ and we believe who he is, then the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, and then we're able to express love. Otherwise, what we express is not love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Simple, isn't it? If God loved us like that, and he paid the penalty for our sins while we were absolute enemies of God. See, the scripture doesn't say that, you know, we were sort of on the wrong side. We were absolute enemies of God. And we were in danger and guaranteed of going to hell if we didn't find salvation. But God loved us, and he sent Christ. And God loves the whole world, so he sent Christ to pay the penalty for everybody. But many people won't accept that. They won't acknowledge that. They don't want to turn to God. They want to go in their own ways. They want to live in their own sin. So they will never find that salvation. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So nobody has seen God, but they should be able to see in us the operation of the Spirit of God. This is the thing about the church. The believers are supposed to be a light in the darkness. We are the ones who are supposed to be bringing to the world around about us the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. It's impossible to bring that if you're not born again, and if you're not yourself motivated by the love of God. This is why some religion is so dead, because it's of the world. It's not motivated by love. It's not, the Holy Spirit is not there. It's dead. It's like there's nothing. You go along and you go through the motions and you go home and that's it. You go back next week and you go through the motions again and that's it. We're supposed to be inspired, and we're supposed to be full of love and joy and expressing it, not dead. And God abides in us. Now that's by his Spirit. By this, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, surely that means, if the Spirit is in us, that we know it. Doesn't that? Like, I mean, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So we cannot have the Spirit and not know that we have the Holy Spirit in us. So the Holy Spirit is obviously active in the lives of believers. Hey, the only way that you can even express worship to God is by the Holy Spirit in you. The only way that you can say to God, you know, I love you. We sing the song, I love you, Lord. But do we sing it and we just mouth it? Or can you really say, I love you, Lord? But the only way that you can really say, I love you, Lord, is by the operation of the Spirit of God in you. You can't say, I love you, Lord, if you don't know anything about who the Lord is and you have no knowledge of what you're talking about. It's like saying you love a tree. I mean, some people do. Say they do. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. This is the witness of Scripture and the witness of the apostles. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There you are. Now, you want to know how people are born again? That's how people are born again. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. But you have to preach that. You have to make people aware of that. But people won't preach that. They will bring some form of a psychological message and say, oh, you know, the people they're in need of encouragement, they're in need of, you know, whatever, affection, they're in need of, you know, having their emotions manipulated. But that's not what they're in need of. They're in need of confessing their sin and coming to repentance and knowing that God sent Christ to pay the penalty for their sin, to believe it, and then the Spirit of God will dwell in them. The born-again experience is confessing, believing and confessing in Christ, and it's the Spirit of God. God sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. You don't bring the Holy Spirit into yourself. You believe the gospel and you confess that Christ is your Savior, and then God sends the Holy Spirit, and you're born again. You're changed. You're no longer of the old nature. You now have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So in other words, again, it's the same thing. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, then you have the ability to love. If the Spirit of God is not dwelling in you, whatever abilities you have, you don't have the ability to love. See, love is, and you read the chapter in Corinthians about what it says, what love is, and you see that love is not something that we normally categorize love as. Love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle. Mm-hmm. Love takes no issue, takes no account of wickedness, no account of evil, no account of anything that anybody does against you. Love doesn't take account of those things. Mm-hmm. But does man take account of them? Ooh, he chalks them all up one after the other. Yeah, she did this to me, he did that to me. Not fix them. That's what we're like. But that's not, if God was like that, we'd all be damned. But God is not like that. He sent Christ and took the penalty for all our sin so that we could be in right fellowship and right relationship with God and be saved. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So there is nothing to be afraid of. There is no reason for a person who has put their faith in Christ to be concerned about judgment. No reason for a person who has put their faith in Christ to be concerned about dying. There is nothing to be afraid of, because God is certainly going to keep you, and your salvation is secure in him. So perfect love, that's why perfect love casts out all fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Fear involves torment. You can imagine. If you're concerned about, you know, oh, am I right with God? Am I not? I'm about to die. Am I right with God? Torment. Your soul is tormented. The person who has put their faith in Christ should be at peace. And godliness with peace is a wonderful thing. To be in peace with God and know, hey, you know, if I die today, I go to be with the Lord. The other aspect of that is that if facing trouble or persecution, and this is obviously nobody wants to face persecution or torture or whatever the case may be, but the Spirit of God will equip us in the times of those harsh times to be able to deal with the issues that come up, because he dwells within us. So we need to assure ourselves First of all, the first and foremost and most important thing is make sure that you are genuinely saved, that you believe who Jesus is and that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then to see in yourself the operation of the Spirit of God working day by day. You could have all the knowledge under the sun. You could be able to quote the Bible from cover to cover and still only be just religious and not be born again. You must be born again. Your spirit needs to be changed. You need to have God dwelling in you by His Spirit. John is very simple, you know, but he goes over and over and over the same thing, very simply. We love Him, verse 19, because He first loved us. So the only way that we love God is actually because He loved us first. Otherwise, this business of talking about loving God. Look, there is a thing afoot in the world today, in Christendom today, where you have people talking about the love of Jesus like they were talking about a woman loving a man. This is an abomination. You will find it in songs and stuff. It's an abomination. Remember that Jesus is God, and our love for Him is motivated by the Spirit of God within us, not by some sort of fleshy type stuff. You hear people singing songs about, you know, they're garbage. They're absolute garbage, and they're not by the Spirit of God. You need to be wise to know that. So anybody who's speaking by the Spirit of God will glorify Christ. They will not glorify some form of love that the world talks about. So you need to be wise. That I've seen it in some of the songs and stuff floating around, and they're not good. That's a warning. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now there's a big statement. If somebody says, "Oh, I love God, you know, I'm a wonderful religious person," but they hate their brother. Now, who's their brother in this case? Well, talking about a fellow Christian. Mm-hmm. If somebody says they love God, but they don't, but they hate their brother, they are a liar. Therefore, that means they don't love God. They're a liar. The evidence needs to be there. When somebody says that they're a believer and they love God, there needs to be evidence in their lives. And one of the evidences is that they love their fellow Christians. Yeah, I better not go down that track. I was going to say something, I won't say it. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So if somebody doesn't love their fellow Christian, how can they say they love God? They've never seen God. Yet they've seen their fellow Christian. And on top of that, they are supposedly indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so is their fellow believer. And if they, who are motivated by the Spirit of God, can't show love to somebody else that's motivated by the same Spirit, how can they say they love God, who is actually the one that is supposedly dwelling in them by His Spirit? It's false, you see. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in some other believer, you should naturally, because of your new nature, have an affinity and a likeness and a fondness for that person. Which is not a fondness of the flesh. It goes beyond that. It's a fondness that's related to spiritual things. And people misuse this, you know. Instead of keeping things in the spirit, they go to the flesh, and people start to get fleshy. You need to understand the flesh is very dangerous, and the flesh, that all your lives as a Christian you will have problems with the flesh, and you need to make sure that you don't let the flesh dominate and a fleshy form of religion or spirituality take over. You must. So therefore you have to have that personal fellowship between you and the Lord. Yeah, when you're in your room, you know, when you're fellowship and on your own and there's nobody else around about you, you should have the same relationship with the Lord that you have when you're in the mixed group of people who are also fellowship in Christ. It shouldn't be any different, because it's the Lord that you're worshipping. But if when you're in a group of people, you're able to put on a great big performance, and that's different to when you're on your own or you're out digging the garden or whatever, then there's something wrong. See, your fellowship with the Lord should never really change. It should never be great when there's a crowd of people around and dead when you're only on your own. That's the way the world operates. That's what we call mob psychology. Some people go great guns when they've got an audience. And they perform wonderfully for an audience. You know, you get people in church real spiritual looking, hands up in the air and everything else. But outside of that, then there's nothing happening. There's nothing other than that, no fellowship with the Lord. You need to cultivate your own relationship with the Lord in studying Scripture, in praying and praising God, so that when you fellowship with others, it's the same thing that's going on in your own private fellowship. Why would there be changes? Changes, you know what religious performance is, if you come from any sort of a religious background. You know, because the religious performance, you even get people that put on lovely, saintly voices, different voices to what they use in normal conversation. You've seen it. I've seen it. I grew up with it. They get up there and it's all, you know, drama and everything is completely changed. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be any different in your conversation with God when you're in front of people than your conversation with God when you're on your own. That's false, like where people put on a pious tone and all of that sort of stuff. That's not the way. That's hypocrisy. You just need to be the same. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's a commandment. We must love our brother also. So he who loves God must also love his brother. The evidence must be there that he loves fellow Christians. Look, in Christendom, if you know a little bit about the history of Christendom, you'll see that people who proclaimed to be believers in Christ murdered other people who also proclaimed to be believers in Christ. There are people walking around today who proclaim to be believers in Christ, claim to be Christians, and they will, as quick as a flash, beat up or murder somebody who's from some other group or whatever. It's not that. You look at the Book of Acts, it's not the way the apostles behaved. I even hear now of American pastors walking around with guns in their pockets. Yeah, but give me a break, you know. I mean, are we following the Spirit of the Lord, or are we following the Spirit of the world? Did Paul walk around with a machete in his pocket in case somebody decided to throw a stone at him? Nah. Did Jesus? Nah. So why are there people who profess to be believers in Christ who are now walking around like gendarmes, if you like, you know, the police force of the Christian world, prepared to defend themselves with guns and bullets? This is just that. And another thing too, you've got a whole heap of people, well, particularly in the US, who are catering for the end times by stocking up weapons and stocking up food and stocking up this in caves, etc., so that they'll survive the tribulation. Mm-hmm. What sort of a message are they getting? You know, we're supposed to be in fellowship with God. We're supposed to be motivated by the Spirit of God. So you're going to lose your life. Well, is that such a great big deal? Like, I mean, after all, you're going to go to be with the Lord. If your life is... I mean, I don't want to lose my life. I mean, I don't want to be tortured or murdered or anything like that. I wouldn't sort of be looking forward to that in any way, shape or form. But by the same token, first and foremost, I must follow the Lord. That's... And otherwise... Otherwise the gospel becomes some sort of a, you know, crazy thing, you know. I mean, there are people, it's just crazy. So we must be motivated by love. We need to be indwelt by the Spirit of God so that from us comes to people around about us in the world the evidence of the life of God in us. The world has got all forms of ideas and notions and all of them are different and... But none of them in any way, shape or form compare to the love of God and to the gospel of Christ. I mean, they have all forms of philosophy and they have all ways of sort of dealing with problems. None of them work in the long term, but the only thing that works is the gospel of Christ. You find somebody that's saved through faith in Christ and then their life is changed. Okay. I'm running out of time, but anyway. Chapter 5, the beginning of it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Saying it again in another way. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means Messiah. He's born of God. That's born again. And everyone who loves him who begot, that means God. God is the one who begot us because we're all begotten of God as a result of being born again. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So if you love the one who begot you, that's the Father, then you will also love everyone else who was begotten of the Father. That means you will love all the other believers. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. I'll come back to that in a second. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now this is a very important statement, perhaps one that's overlooked a lot. As unbelievers, before we were saved, the law of God was a huge problem for us because we broke it in every way, shape and form. We couldn't keep it. There was no way. The law of God is our tutor, the scripture says, to bring us to Christ. But the law, on every hand, we broke it. And even when we tried to keep it, we actually broke it. Because the law works in such a way that when a person is not born again, that the law actually entices them to sin. So this is why, in the movie industry, they make movies that attract the sinfulness of man. Because even when you see something in the movie which is breaking the commandment of God, there's an enticement to enjoy that, which is in the spirit, the dead spirit of man who's not born again. So the breaking of the law where somebody, you know, I don't want to go into details, but what attracts people is the way the law is broken, etc. It attracts the sinful nature. So there is an enjoyment in that. That only changes when somebody is born again. It won't change. If you are not born again, you will still love all of the stuff that the world uses to attract your fleshy nature. But if you are born again, you will discriminate as to what you watch and what you don't watch. Just one example. There is no way in the wide world that anybody who is not born again can keep God's commandments. But when you are born again, going by what it says in the book of Jeremiah, the New Covenant says the law of God is written in our hearts. And I say to you that Christ kept the law on our behalf. He kept the law to perfection. And we, having been born again, that the law of God is written in our hearts. Therefore, the leading of our hearts is towards righteousness and towards keeping the law. And we actually now are able, to a large degree, to keep the commandments that at one stage we had no possibility of keeping at all. That's how you overcome the world. The world is under the law and breaks the law wholesale. But a Christian, a person who is born again, who is born of the Spirit of God, now has within them the Spirit of God, the seed of God, and the law is written in their hearts, and they're actually able to, because of their new nature, to live a life that conforms to the law of God. Because the nature is now different. The nature of a man who is not born again is a sin nature. The nature of a person who is born again is changed. You've now got a spirit that's in relationship to God, and therefore the law of God is different to you to what it was when you were fallen. So this is what it's saying here. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the first thing, born again. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So this is how you know, when you love God and keep his commandments. Now the commandments here, well, primarily the primary commandment is to love your brother and to believe in Christ. But also there are the commandments which the world cannot keep, which now, because of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we are actually able to conform our lives to. We could never do it when we were unsaved. Somebody's got their sound on. Okay. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Well, I say to you, the commandments are burdensome. But they're not burdensome if you're born again, because your new nature agrees with them. But they are very burdensome if you're not born again. They're actually a weight around your neck. They're actually dragging you to destruction because you can't keep them. But having been born again, the commandments of God are no longer burdensome. See, this contradicts the sort of thing that floats around where people say that once you're born again, you can live any way you like. No, you can't. Because if you're born again, the Spirit of God in you will not let you live any way you like. Because the commandments of God to you are holy, and you now have the ability to conform to them. You will fall short, no doubt in the world. You will commit sin. But there is now a different nature in you. And the law of God is no longer this terrible, cumbersome thing that you could never, ever, ever find compatibility with, that you was always putting you down because you couldn't in any way, shape or form keep it. But now there's a different law working in you. This is a bit involved, but it's important. His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God, or I believe whoever is born of God, overcomes the world. So the only way you overcome the world, and go back to the early verse that we read in verse 4 of chapter 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Same thing. Now here, you are, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We are overcomers because we have been born again. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's as simple as that. If you are in right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you will overcome the world. You try overcoming by your own ability and see how far you get. You become self-righteous, you knock the head of somebody else because they break a law. That's not overcoming. You couldn't do it. It's impossible. You know, Calvin tried to impose in I forget the name of the town, Geneva, I think it was, in Switzerland, a Christian rule. He finished up killing people because the anger and the righteousness of man never accomplishes what God's purpose is. Never. You must be born again. And when you are born again and the Spirit of God is working in you, you are in right relationship to God, and then you are effective. Otherwise, effective as a Christian. Otherwise, you are just a religious person. I'll stop in a second. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There you are. Is that a difficult message to preach to people? I don't think it's a difficult message to preach to people. But you see, because most people don't want that message, the preachers cater to what the people want. So they give them psychology, philosophy, or whatever else, or prosperity, or, you know, talk about anything except the simple fact that a man is a sinner. Look, all of us know, anyone who's been born again knows, that they are different when they are born again, that their nature is changed, that they can now fellowship with God, that they can rejoice. You know, the world thinks you're daft. The world does not understand Christianity because it's completely foreign to it. But we should. How do we worship God? We rejoice in spirit. And what did Jesus say? The Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, that means by the Spirit of God, that we are alive in the Spirit by the Spirit of God, and in truth is relation to the truth that came through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to worship God. So that's why all these idolaters, they built themselves high places and castles and spires and glass ceilings and all sorts of things and painted things on roofs. You look at them, if you're a Christian, you look at those paintings and those ceilings and you say to yourself, that's just it, that's a it's rotten. What do they see in that? And people say that's art. Mm-hmm. That's only a form of pornography, a lot of it. If you worship God, you don't need that sort of stuff. You don't need any pictures. You don't need any chalices. You don't need any crosses. You don't need any spires. You don't need any stained glass windows. You don't need any pictures of so-called saints. You need nothing except a vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the operation of the Spirit of God in your heart and mind. Amen. Amen.